Morning, everybody. We welcome you to our meeting on this Lord's Day. I want to especially welcome little Miss Pruitt to her very first trip to church. And if her brothers all look proud today, then that's at least one of the big reasons. We're glad to have some of you as our guests today. We hope that you will know that we are grateful to have your encouragement of your presence, and we welcome you to come back anytime. For all of you who are our members, thank you ahead of the time for the service that you'll give to the Lord during this week. Remember that the very most important form of that is just in the way you treat the people you meet this week, and in the opportunity you may have to say something that will faithfully represent Jesus. So we encourage you in that way. I want to mention I have a really important one of the Bible questions for our series this evening. If you can be with us then, I think this is one of the questions that has a big bearing on the rest of the story of Scripture. We started out a couple weeks ago to think of the ministry of Jesus. So here we are now. The Lord has made the momentous announcement of the beginning of His work, long promised and prepared for. And then there's the action of His ministry that starts as He goes about doing good. But then there is life, the world that people have to live in. And the wonderful work of Jesus inevitably meets the expectations of the people and the overwhelming need that exists in their lives, and the certain or the threats of danger and of limited time that are certain to come along for everybody. I know the Lord's not alone in what that kind of service and for the sake of the kingdom will meet. It'll be in a lesser way than with Him, but all of us know the pressure of too little time and too much to do and too many too hard to please. You'll run across some of that, no doubt, just in the week that we're beginning today. So how does a person stay engaged in an important work without becoming distracted or discouraged or disgusted? How does he be faithful to his ministry or to his mission? How does one fulfill his ministry in that way? And I'm not talking about preachers now. Every Christian has a ministry in the body of Christ. We all have a purpose that we seek as the Lord's people. So how does Jesus go about this? In his ministry, when life and people and time press upon him, Jesus always does one thing. I don't know if you observe this in your reading of the gospel records. The one thing he always does is to reaffirm his purpose and to say that he's going to stay on that purpose. He knows there are all these things, but he focuses on why he came. Sometimes we see him doing this when the crowds of people are clamoring for his attention and calling for his assistance in one way or another. Often these will be urgent things. There's no denying how big the problems are and how much the help is needed. What I'm getting at, you see happening at the end of Luke chapter 4. It says, when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's Luke 4, in verses 42 and 43. Notice especially, I was sent for this purpose. So he comes back to that idea, that mission that he has from God. And sometimes we hear him doing the same thing when there are faults among his disciples because of their misunderstandings or their mistakes. They were people like us, and there was these were these things. And sometimes we hear him doing it when there is fault finding from his foes, his enemies. This usually led to some kind of question, maybe aimed at laying a trap for him, or some kind of criticism which is aimed at harming his influence in the regular people's lives and thinking, or in some other way doing harm to him. What do you do when things like that are going on? Jesus always comes back to the on purpose focus in his ministry and his life. There are several of these "I have come to" sayings that appear in the Gospels. Some of them are formed in the negative. "I have not come to, but." And each one of these sayings is loaded with meaning, and all of them help in keeping Jesus, or maybe even the thinking of the people around Jesus, on the purpose for which he came. We're going to read just some of these statements in our thinking about Scripture today. And I want to just observe before we do that all of these sayings describe one mission. They're not eight or seven different missions. One. They all limit and define each other so that they protect either one from being misrepresented. Sometimes one of these will get taken and the others ignored, but they have a way of balancing each other out. And what I've tried to do is to look at all of the harmonies I can and just to try to list them sort of roughly in the order in which they occur chronologically. And there's some value, I think, in looking at them all together in this way. So let's do for a moment. When Jesus is teaching the crowds of people in the Sermon on the Mount, and when he's telling them that the people who are really blessed are not the ones everybody thinks are really blessed, and that in his teaching that it will have meaning that goes farther than what they've always been told, Jesus says, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is saying, "I have come to show the full force of everything God has taught. I am the fulfillment of every requirement, of all the sacrifices, of all the service that the law called for. And I am the one who's pictured in all of the predictions of the prophets about a servant coming or a king coming or about the things that were going to happen in God's purposes." Jesus is saying, "I have come so that when you read these things in the Old Testament, you'll know they're about me and about the work which I'm here to fulfill." Next, when Jesus had been invited as a guest at the house of a man who was a tax collector, a former tax collector, Levi, or Matthew as we know him better. Jesus goes to his house. Matthew makes a feast for him after he has left his tax booth in order to follow Jesus. And Matthew has invited friends and acquaintances that he has who will come to his house, and Jesus sits down and eats with them, and he is the subject of grumbling from those who said, He receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus answers it in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The other sayings on that occasion indicate that this was an expression of mercy, that it was a recognition that these were the sick who needed a physician. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to a change of mind and a change of direction and a change of course in their lives. He does something other than just lament the situation they're in. He gives them reason to take a new turn in their lives. Another time, John 6 and verse 38, when he's trying to teach the crowds that what they really need is not the loaves and the fishes that he can give to them, but bread sent down from heaven that can give them life that won't get hungry. He tells them, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Put this together now. The fulfilling of the law of the prophets would be to call sinners to repentance, and this is the will of the God who sent Jesus. The will of the Father was that everyone who looks on him and believes on him would have life. Jesus goes ahead to explain two verses after this one here, and that this life would not be taken from them. Again, after Jesus has healed the blind man, and he's been criticized for that, and this fellow has been regarded as it's either his fault or his parents or something like that. Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd, and he points out that he goes before his sheep and his flock and leads them, and when the wolf or the thief comes, he doesn't run, but he lays down his life for the sheep. He explains, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Noble, honorable, fulfilling, lasting life. An overwhelming life. Life that is characterized by satisfaction and fulfillment and joy. Jesus does not see himself coming to tell people who are doing just fine, if you don't follow me, you're going to be lost. He comes to people who are prey to the evil one, and he comes in order that they might have life. And then another saying that balances all of these out and shows the effect of them is in Luke 12 and verse 51. This is a saying that is also contained in Matthew 10 and verse 34 in a bit different words, but it's kind of a shocking one until you put it in its context and put it with the others. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Matthew has, I've not come to give peace, but a sword. Sounds odd, doesn't it? But remember, if he really is the one who's the fulfillment of the law and who calls people to change and who does the will of the Father and who can give life, then what of those who won't listen to his voice, like David led us in praying about today, and who won't to believe in him, who refuse to change their mind or their will, and who do not regard his teaching as something they're obligated to? What of those who react the other way to his ministry and who see no reason to be prepared to meet him, then in that case, of course, there's going to be a division. You watch Jesus as he, in the garden, as he tells his disciples to put away their sword, or before Pilate when he says, if I were a king of this world, my disciples would fight. You know he's not talking about a literal sword or that kind of a fight. He's recognizing reality. If his work means all of this, there's going to be a sharp difference in the way people respond to it. And then in Mark 10, the cross is looming ever nearer, but his disciples are in a discussion about which of them is greatest. That's a very human picture, I think. They don't see what's happening to him. They're comparing themselves and they're standing to each other. And Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Look at the key terms there. To serve, to do what people need, to give, not to get. His life, the greatest thing that could have been given as a ransom, the payment price of release from slavery, and then for other people. In Luke 19, in verse 10, on the way to Jerusalem, when Jesus has found a man eager to know his teaching, and when this man has indicated he is more than joyful to receive Jesus into his home, when Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, I've got to stay at your house today, and everybody started complaining that he's gone to lodge in the house of a man who's a sinner, Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The one who is in danger of perishing, the Son of Man came. I'm here, Jesus says, to look for men like that. And when I see them, to rescue them. That's my purpose. Why would you want me not to do that? And then when Jesus is before old Pilate, a man who knows better, and when Pilate is questioning him and then going outside to talk to the crowd to sort of protect himself, he asks Jesus if he's a king. When Jesus has said, you say that I am, in the last half of John 18 and verse 37, Jesus says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, what's real, what's genuine, and what's right. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Think about all of those different kinds of situations. Here we are when he's teaching crowds, when people criticize him, when they're looking for the wrong thing, when they're wondering about whose fault something was, when they see people disagreeing over him and who he is and debating his identity, when they're position seeking with each other, when they're criticizing who he's interested in, when his own life is in danger, what does he do? He always comes back to this one purpose. I'm here to fulfill the law, to call sinners to repentance, to do the will of my Father, to give life, to cause division, to offer a ransom, to save the lost, and to bear witness of the truth. That is quite a great ministry. And it all happens because of the Lord's ability to not be distracted or not be discouraged or not be disgusted, but to stay on purpose. Now let's apply for a moment the idea. The discipline of proceeding on purpose, and it is a discipline, doesn't happen naturally, that you see in these sayings of Jesus, of course, both benefits us and then instructs us in the use of our lives. On the one hand, here we have in these sayings a way to understand our own real standing with the Lord as persons, and a way to evaluate the use we are making of our lives right now, every one of us. I think we all know there is confusion and conflict in the land these days where things like identities and interests of persons are concerned. So each of these "I have come to" statements of Jesus is in its own way a divine commentary on the human condition, what our real situation is and what it'll take to change it for us. When I look at these things and I think of my standing and my life right now, I realize that what matters in heaven's view is not how I look, not the amount I have, not my intellect or my ability. What really matters is, am I in pursuit of the righteousness of the kingdom? Does it characterize me? Has there been repentance where my will has intruded on the Father's? Am I listening to the Lord's voice and living in His care? Am I on His side? Am I respecting the ransom price that He's paid? Am I no longer lost? Am I oriented to what's true and real? Are these the priorities in my life? Are they what has my attention? Are they what I come back to in a world where a gadget or somebody or some task is always clamoring for my attention? Are these the things that get me back on purpose? If it was a discipline for the Lord, why shouldn't it be for us? What are our prayers about if they are not a time for us to get our minds back on why we're here? And then on the other hand, here we also have a means of appreciating where the church came from and why it's here. This needs to be done. The "I have come to" sayings of Jesus, of course, develop into the life of His people. They're, His people are the outcome of this work. And these sayings always need to be restoring the church's focus to our true purpose. Sometimes we say the work of the church is evangelism and edification and benevolence. Might be well for us to look at them in the background of the "I have come to" sayings of Jesus and to notice what's here and what isn't as much a focus. We hear about the importance of purpose real often. A driver fixing his attention on the road, a worker staying on task, a batter keeping his eye on the ball. But what we mustn't overlook is that it's necessary to know where the road is, what it is, what the project is, what game is being played out. If you can't tell the difference between a baseball and a basketball, you'll have trouble with the game. And if we don't realize what the Lord's work involved, then we'll have trouble with it. The church came from this and is here to do this. The church takes the voice of Jesus, and I'll just take these sayings in a reverse order for a moment. The church takes the voice of Jesus as the truth. It answers to His seeking. It depends on His life. It remains loyal to Him. It follows His lead, does His will, needs repentance and mercy, and seeks righteousness. That's what we're here for. There may be other things that are methods, but these are the things that we're here for. It's the mission of the church to continually participate in the ministry of Jesus. This is a reminder of that. The wonderful work of Jesus is on purpose all the way through. And if you consider what His work is, and all the stuff that's happening while it's being done, this is an amazing thing. A man does the difficult. He stays on purpose. And finally, friends, as Jesus is offering Himself as a ransom for us all, He says, "It is finished." And He bows His head and He gives up His spirit. John 19, verse 30. When you read, "It is finished," don't just think of the suffering on the cross, not just the hours He was hanging there. What's finished is the purpose He came for. His work is done. It's accomplished. He said He came to accomplish everything the law and the prophets said. And He did. The gospel is our invitation to share in the finished work of Jesus and to become beneficiaries of all that He has accomplished. And if we think of it that way, it gives us cause to celebrate the living Lord as we prayed, and to remember this week what we depend on and what we're participants in. It's our custom here to remind ourselves of the invitation of the gospel by singing a song and by inviting anyone who wants to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ because he has repented, to let that desire be made known. It's also a time, and we as a family pray for each other if needed. So we today offer that invitation while we stand and sing this song together.